We're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 3. We left off right around verse 19 last week. So I'll simply, as you are turning there, ask a couple of things. One, if you are inclined to keep your Bibles open, this would certainly be a day where that'll be somewhat advantageous. Paul is going to get into some argumentation that is, for most of us, going to require that we look back at the text. So if you're able to keep your Bibles open, you can glance down and see that, see where we've been and where we're going. But also just remind you that Paul has in verses 9 to verse 18, gone through this litany of verses describing that all mankind, without exception, is sinful. And we'll pick up now in verse 19 as Paul continues now with the good news. Let's read. This is the Word of God. "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Pray that the Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to talk about boasting this morning, but we're not going to spend a lot of time getting down on everyone about boasting. Rather, we're going to look at the very good news of why boasting is completely inappropriate, why there's no room for it, why it's foolish. Our point this morning is that boasting is excluded. It ought to be up there, and it's probably in your bulletin. Boasting is excluded. No room to boast. We like to boast. There are characters throughout history that have been known to boast. Maybe some of you are familiar with Sacremucci, the boastful clown-like character in Italian plays. This is the one that, when you see puppet shows, is always getting beaten over the head by another character. Maybe some of us only know that name because in Bohemian Rhapsody we hear him say, "Sacremucci, Sacremucci, can you do the fandango?" A character known for boasting, John Falstaff in Shakespeare's plays, and three of them, and was known as the rather large boastful knight who in the Merry Wives of Windsor is suiting two women, two married women at that. Just mostly put in there so everyone can laugh at him. Or for that matter, Daffy Duck, who begins each episode boasting about what he can do and ends each episode making or laying in the bed he made. Or who among us doesn't love to laugh at Gaston, right? As he sings about his biceps and his enormous egg intake, being the size of a barge, or being especially good at expectorating. And who doesn't love it when they see him fall at the end of the movie? Literally, off the roof, right? As an aside, my father and I have always felt that Gaston was a largely tragic and misunderstood hero of that particular movie, but we'll have opportunity to argue that later. We get the fact that boasting is bad. We recognize it as such. It doesn't even need to be explained to us. When we see someone obviously doing it, we know that bad things are going to happen. It's sort of built into us, and we can recognize it in others. But there's also a part of us that loves that overconfident hero in the movie, right? The man who grows, or the woman, sorry, the man or woman who grows to recognize their gifts and is making confident assertions by the end of the movie as they stare down the enemy and say, "Bring it on." We all smile, sort of giggle with excitement. Or when our favorite sports heroes boast, and we feel good about it, as the crowd cheers, and as we say, "Well, it's not boasting if you can back it up," right? Right? Maybe not. Well, the scriptures this morning tell us that we can't back it up. And even if we could, we'd be boasting in the wrong thing. And that boasting really is just what it looks like when we see it in others. But we don't see it very well in ourselves. And sometimes when we dress it up in religious clothes, it's even harder to recognize. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And when we see boasting, whether it sickens us or excites us, whether we're cheering our heroes or cheering the conquest of the proud and boastful villains, is deadly to each one of us. And it's something that we're all likely to fall victim to. And it's something, whenever it is applied to our relationship to God, has a deadly virulence that will kill the spiritual life. Any boasting in self will undermine the soul. So, our point this morning is that boasting is excluded. And the first thing we're going to look at as we move through this text is that boasting is excluded. Why? Because the whole world is under sin. This has been the point Paul makes, but it's the point he builds off of. So let's look at it quickly. Verses 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable for God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Boasting is excluded because in our natural state, we have nothing to boast in. Period. Full stop. But of course, this is a sermon, so I can't stop, right? But we could end there. Paul has quoted these verses, and he's going to summarize it in verse 23 when he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or in verse 19 where he says, "Every mouth is stopped before God." The sins of the world outside the church are obvious, and Paul's gone to some lengths in the last chapter and a half to show that the sins within the church aren't better. And our righteous standing before God, both inside and outside of the church, do not make us those who can be right with God. All are under sin. All are in a state of unrighteousness, and as he's been laboring to show us, that's no small thing. But the thought continues. Paul closes by saying, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified." And we might ask the question, what does Paul mean by works of the law there in verses 19 and 20? And the way in which people have defined this in the past have been intricate ways of trying to turn their boasting back into something they can place on themselves. You see, if we say that Paul is talking about circumcision, works of the law are circumcision, or the sacraments, we can then look down on those who boast in circumcision, and then we can go on boasting in our good behavior. Or if we say that the works of the law are those sins we committed before, or those good deeds we tried to commit or tried to do before we were saved, we can go on boasting in the things we do now that we say we know Christ. Or if we say works of the law, we could define it many, many different ways, but it's enough to say that what Paul means is stuff you do. I don't know if that's a very technical definition, but the things that you do to try and please God, whether those be the works defined by the Word of God, or whether those be the works defined by your conscience that is in the image of God, or whether those be the works of the signs and seals of the covenant, or whether those be the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, those works, all of them, and any more I may have left out, are all impossible ways of being justified. That's what Paul seems to be saying, and that's what he's gone to great lengths up until this point to make sure we don't try to wiggle out of. In all of these cases, whenever we try to redefine what Paul might mean by works of the law and try to make it into something small, we are trying to turn our boasting back onto something that we can do in and of ourselves. It's as if we would be trying to say, the problem is not works of the law. The problem is you're doing the wrong works of the law. It's like God saying, I take dollars, but the problem is you're offering pesos and yuan. But what Paul seems to be saying is you don't have any money that has any value at all. You're playing with toy money. And the issue isn't that you need to come up with different toy money to try to offer to God. The issue is you don't have any money that you can offer. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's no room for boasting because we all stand in the same place under sin. And we can't point to anything in us or any changes in us that will change the fact that we are judged to be unrighteous in the sight of God. There's nothing we can point to in and of ourselves where we can say, because of this reason, I'll be okay. You might not be, but I'll be fine. Paul says that's illegitimate, and that's the point he's making. Do you swing from states of high to low? In our day and age, we have certain medical diagnoses for people that swing particularly high or particularly low, but it's something that I think we all do. Do you recognize that in yourself? Do you swing high when people are clapping, when you have done something or accomplished something that in the eyes of the world is seen to be very good? Do you swing high whenever you see something in yourself that distinguishes you from other people in important ways? Do you swing low when the applause dies down or when you're not very satisfied with what you've done? We're looking to ourselves for our value, for our boasting. One of my favorite cartoons as a kid showed a couple of cowboys buried up to their earlobes in sand. And they were cowboys, I know, because they still had their cowboy hats on. But they're both sitting there, just a foot or so from each other, buried up to their necks. And the one, the sun is low enough to the point where it's casting a shadow from the one cowboy's hat over onto the other cowboy's face. And as they're both sitting there, hours from death, the man in the shade looks over and says, "Yes, sirree. It's nice here in the shade. Nice and cool here in the shade." Which is ridiculous, right? Like he's mocking the man, like the thief on the cross, hanging there, ready to die, but still looking for any foothold whereby he might think more highly of himself. And so what does he do? He heaps some insults upon Jesus. Just as he's hanging there, ready to die, when most people would recognize there's no room for boasting, nope, there still is. I can still try to feel better about myself in some insignificant way. A little bit of gallows humor, maybe. But we make these sick distinguishments between ourselves so that we can try and justify ourselves before God. But there's no way we could describe ourselves or distinguish ourselves that would in any way allow us to be justified by God, because there is none righteous. So there is no boasting because we're all under sin. Next point we're going to make is that we cannot boast because righteousness, as Paul will describe it here, is apart from the law. So verses 21, we read as follows, if you'll glance down in your Bibles. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Based on where we've just come from, we've got a very sad and ugly picture of our state, of who we really are. It's as if the Lord looked at us and gave us the test results. They've come back and they're not pretty. This is who you are. This is the true state of things. And then verse 21 happens, and it starts, but now. But now. In contrast to the sad reality that we've been talking about for more weeks than maybe everyone here is excited, but now. And those, it's a wonderful contrast that it's about to happen. But now. These are welcome words. Sometimes we say that when you say but, everything you said before but was a lie. Like, it's a nice dress, but it was a good sermon, but no, I'm really happy with that. But and emotionally, in a conversational setting, that really is how it works. When you say but, the person can probably guess that you really didn't mean the first thing you said. But that's really not, of course, grammatically correct. Like, it can be a really nice dress, and you ought to wear shoes. But you ought to wear shoes to the event. And it's still a really nice dress, right? Well, in this instance, we really are sinful. But there's really good news that's about to happen. It's contrast. It's stark contrast with what we've been looking at. Despite our non-existent righteousness, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's really, really good news. That's really good news. The way of the law is closed off to us. How do we get righteous? By obeying the law. But we can't. We are born in sin. And from the moments we breathe, we begin not only doing it, but practicing it and getting good at it. Any sense in which we might be able to balance out the scales by supposed works of righteousness is a vain exercise according to the scriptures. The way that we get to God is by being righteous, but that way has been completely cut off. It's still the only way, it seems. But that way has been cut off. It's like when they close the bridges or the tunnels in Pittsburgh, right? There's still no other way to get in there, but you can't get in through the tunnels. If you live on that whole side of the state, how do you get there? Well, you just wait in line at the tunnels, and you don't ever get in until you can get to an exit where you can turn around and go somewhere else. Well, the way of the law is the way we have, but it's closed off. That's why it's such good news when the Lord says, but, the righteousness of God that was referred to in verses 16 and 17 of this book is now being referred to again. This is the righteousness that God is the author of, the righteousness that he gives freely, the righteousness that he confers upon those, as we'll see through Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is acceptable to him. Paul says, this is the righteousness that is now being revealed, that was attested to by the law and the prophets. Every time the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus, it is looking forward to this righteousness, we might say. But there are explicit places in the Old Testament where this language of the righteousness of God being revealed is, in fact, used of the coming of Christ. Just to name one instance, Isaiah 56:1, we read, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, my righteousness will be revealed." This idea that the coming of Christ, the coming of salvation, would bring the coming of God's righteousness is not a new idea. And it's really good news because we need a standing that we can't get. In fact, in verse 22, we read that this righteousness is not only apart from the law, but it is through faith. We read, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This righteousness becomes ours by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that's something you heard before, But let's think about that for just a moment. Because if we're not careful, we will have this continuous tendency to try to turn this all back on ourselves so that we can boast in ourselves in some way. And if we're not careful, we'll even do this with faith. We will try to make faith into the work that God accepts. No, God isn't okay with just giving money. You need to actually have faith that this is somehow the right work. This is giving dollars instead of pesos. Or if we're not careful, we'll think of it in ways that allow us to have something to boast in. I'm not the only one here who has been inclined at times to think that God saved me because I was smart enough to trust in Jesus, right? We love to boast in ourselves. And if we're not careful, even as we talk about faith, we will try to twist it so as to make the glory come back upon us. Yet faith is not a work. It is the instrument that unites us to what Christ has done. It stands in contrast to what we do. It is not a work, it is faith. It is the open hand acknowledging that you have nothing to offer but your sin. You have nothing that you deserve, nothing that you could require. It is not a work. But it's not the faith that has the power either. And this is also a point that helps us understand what it is we're talking about. It's not faith that has the power. I can say I have great faith in the spirit of Christmas to make all things right in the world. I can, in obedience to all the made-for-TV specials, say that I have faith in the beautiful snow and the spirit of Christmas to make everything right in the world. But will that do it? No. No. I like Tim Keller's illustration. He says a man can have great faith. He can have strong faith. He can have such strong faith that gluing feathers to his arms and jumping off a building will allow him to fly, that he actually does it. But he will be sorely disappointed at that brief moment after making the leap when he finds out that despite his great faith, despite his rigorous mathematical deductions, he has made a grievous error. And the great faith he has, or even if he increased the faith yet in those feathers glued all over his arms, would not change the reality that the thing he placed his faith in cannot, in fact, do what he wanted it to do. Another person may have very little faith in a jumbo jet and its ability to bring them across the ocean. In fact, that person may have so little faith in that jumbo jet that they have to take anxiety medication in order to get on the plane. They may have to be knocked out so that they stay on the plane. But that smallness of that faith does not change the plane's ability to carry them across the ocean. They will get there either way. We love to, in sort of popular religious America, we love to exalt faith. Just have faith. You got to have faith. But this isn't a George Michael song. This is the Word of God. And it's not just faith. It's faith in the right thing. It is the object of faith that has the power. It is Christ Jesus that has the power. And it's this reason why Jesus can say the faith of a mustard seed. Even the faith of a mustard seed, small as it is, because it's not the strength of the faith, it is the object of the faith. And faith the size of a mustard seed placed in Christ Jesus unites you to what has the power. It is not the strength of your faith. And so it is only this faith in Jesus Christ that can rightly be called saving faith, because it is only Jesus Christ that has the power to bring that about. So we can't boast, because it's not something we could do, because it's something that Christ has done and we've placed our faith in. We can't boast in our biceps or in the antlers and all of our decorating, and we can't boast in our confession or in our church attendance or in the faithfulness of our Bible study or in our faithfulness to a no good spouse. We can't boast in any of that because it won't accomplish anything. Because righteousness is only had apart from the law, as Paul says here. The next reason we can't boast is that justification is a free gift. And this is the next point Paul makes, beginning again in verse 21, if you want to look down at the passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Justification is a very important term in the language of knowing Christ. It has been called the hinge upon which the door of the gospel turns. Because a wrong understanding of justification will usually or will normally result in a wrong understanding of the gospel. I say normally because we are not saved by a right understanding of justification alone. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But that being said, if we misunderstand justification, we will probably misunderstand Christ. Does that make sense? This is a very important aspect of what Christ has done for you. Misunderstanding this or deciding that it is too technical or very dangerous. If we misunderstand justification, we will have a tendency to once again take all that Paul is saying and twist it so that it falls back and we can place the glory squarely on our shoulders and once again find something in and of ourselves to boast in. "I Believe in You and Me" was a wonderful song by the Four Tops, and Whitney Houston made it even more popular. But "I Believe in You and Me" is not what you want to say to Jesus Christ on the last day. It makes for terrible theology. And so as we think of justification and as we think of the importance of why we want to get it right, it is because it will maintain what in fact is all of grace. Justification is a courtroom term. We don't use it that way much today. Very rarely will you say, when speaking of a parking ticket, "I was justified." That would sound a little strange to our ears. It's not necessarily the language that is common. You can ask our resident lawyer if it gets used much, but you might think of the word acquitted, not because it's a synonym, but because when someone says, Jimmy was acquitted, you don't have to say, were they in court? You know that that word used in that context means that they were in a courtroom setting. They were acquitted. They weren't prosecuted. What did they do would be your next question. So when we hear the word acquitted, we may be having a similar experience to what Paul's readers would have heard when Paul said justified. They recognize that we're speaking of a setting under which we are under judgment, and we're waiting to find out what the verdict will be. When Paul says that we fall short of the glory of God and are freely justified, we know where we stand before, or rather in the dock. Justification means that a person was found to have a right standing before the law. Justification means that justice has been satisfied, that punishment cannot rightly be brought to bear or carried out on this person, that the law has nothing to condemn them for. It's a declaration made. The judges of Israel were forbidden to condemn the righteous or to justify the wicked, because either action would make them a corrupt and unjust judge. And so we're all waiting with bated breath to find out how it is that we can be justified freely. And we'll look at that in the next point we make, the last point we make. Justification comes from the same root as the word for just in Greek and in English, but it also comes from the same root that we find throughout this paragraph in the word for righteous. Righteous, just, justification, all the same root word, the same idea, to declare that one, a person is righteous or just before the law. We are said here to be freely justified, or rather justified as a gift. Why do we have to be justified as a gift? And it's because there's nothing in us that warrants it, that would be a cause for the reason why we should receive it or the reason why we deserve it. We are judged righteous freely, apart from the law, apart from anything you could point to and say, this is why you should give it to me. If God says, make your case for why you deserve this, your answer is this. Every mouth is stopped before the throne of God. To justify is not to pardon. I only say this by way of explanation because I think we can get a little bit confused as to what we're talking about. To pardon is to release a guilty person. When the president gets his litany of requests to pardon criminals at the end of his term, we should not understand that the president is reviewing cases and is finding out and figuring out what the judges could not before, that these people really are innocent, therefore I'm pardoning them. Rather, the president is pardoning guilty people. The president is taking people who have served some time for their crimes that they really committed in most cases and is releasing them from their punishment. Pardon is not what we mean when we say to justify. This is not what Paul's talking about. We'll see more of the mechanism for how this happens in just a little bit. But justification is also not making holy. And this is important also because we sometimes have the idea that God justifies because he's made us holy. He's made us like Christ, and therefore he looks at us and says, you're righteous. That's not what we're talking about. He does declare us to be righteous, and he does make us holy. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying, we who are sinners are declared to be perfectly just. He does not mean we who are sinners are made perfectly holy. After all, I think most of us here in this room, despite our ongoing sin, are hoping we can claim a righteous state through Jesus Christ, right? Not on the basis of our having arrived. This is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. We are justified by God, and he produces in us. He gives us grace, he gives us Christ, and we work with him to produce works that eventually we are justified. We become righteous. The combination of faith in Christ to remove our past sins, the sacraments of the church, avoiding mortal sin, the masses that are performed for you, and the residual of your time in purgatory, along with a couple other things, are brought together to bring you to the place where your sin is expunged and your righteousness is infused, and you are declared to be what you now really are. At least that is the teaching of Rome. This doctrine, as I've just stated it in the last 30 seconds, is refuted throughout the scriptures, but even on the basis of the definition of the word. Justification does not mean to make holy. Think, if you can flip back in your Bible to page chapter 2, verse 13. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. It is not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. Think about that line if we substitute those words. It is not the hearers of the law who will be pardoned, but the doers of the law. Does that make sense? The people who are holy and have kept the law will be pardoned. What would they need to be pardoned for? Are you following me? If you have done nothing wrong, do you need pardoned? No. So when Paul says the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law will be justified, but the doers, he doesn't mean not the hearers of the law will be pardoned, but the doers. He means something else. Nor does he mean the hearers of the, or the doers of the law will be made holy. Nor does he mean the doers of the law will be made holy. If you have done the law, if you are righteous, do you need to be made holy? No, you are. So when Paul says it is not the hearers but the doers of the law who will be justified, he's talking about something other than pardon. And other than being made holy, he's talking about being declared to be righteous. If you have done the law, if you are holy, hypothetically speaking, you will be declared to be just that. The good news is, what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, is that despite the fact that we are not holy, there is a righteousness of God. That is the good news that he's currently talking about. So when he says, in these verses, we are justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He means we are declared to have a righteous standing freely. And now we'll look at how. This seems like a technical point, but it's not really that complicated. It gets complicated when we start to confuse it with all these other strange ideas that we bring in so that we can twist it all back and set it on our shoulders and raise our hands in the air and say, I am the greatest. We make it difficult because we keep trying to somehow take the glory off of Christ, make it not of grace, and give ourselves something to boast of in and of ourselves. But when we understand justification rightly, as we're going to see in the last passage here, it really is free. It really is all of grace. It really is all of Christ. And we really have nothing to boast in. So our last point, there is no boasting because redemption has been accomplished for you. There is no boasting because redemption has been accomplished for you. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." We have seen that the nature of this righteousness from God is not by faith, is not by works of the law. It is free or a gift, and it is of faith. And now we're going to see that the ground of this justification, the reason for it, is said in verse 24 to be the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is the ground or the basis for the righteousness that you can receive by faith as a gift apart from the law. And it is here called a propitiatory sacrifice, or a propitiation. Would anyone like to stand and give a definition of propitiation? Not a word we use very often. When's the last time you said to someone, "You have rendered me propitious"? How is it that God can grant to us who are not righteous a judgment of being righteous? That's what we're now thinking about. We know what redemption is. Well, we have an idea of it. We kind of use the word funny now. We say that someone's going to redeem themselves, and by that we mean they're going to do better on a test, right? So that's not really a good use of the word. Redemption is buying back. Redemption is to deliver someone. And very often that deliverance throughout the scriptures is used or is made effective by use of a ransom or by purchasing. So Israel is redeemed from Egypt. They are bought out of Egypt by God's mighty right hand. In the Old Testament, you had the role of the kinsman redeemer. And this was either the person who avenged, was the avenger of blood, or more for our purposes, this was the person who, whenever a family member got themselves into trouble, had the responsibility, hopefully they also thought of it as a privilege, of redeeming them, purchasing them back. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is Jesus purchasing us out of our sin. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Micah 6:4, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish, spot, or wrinkle." We have been purchased or redeemed from our enslavement to sin. This is how we receive that righteousness, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The debt you owed in hell forever, the debt we owed in hell forever, is paid by Jesus Christ. If we said it differently, we are declared to be righteous by his undeserved favor, a free gift, because Christ paid all we owe, and nothing more can now be demanded by God's law. But the ground of this redemption is explained a little bit further in verse 25, where it says that Jesus is put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Christ redeemed us, and we call this, in theological terms, penal substitutionary atonement. We know what the penal system is. This is like the prison system. Jesus was punished, substitutionary in our place, atonement, making us reconciled to God. This is the mechanism of the righteousness that you can receive. Christ bought with his blood to make you now right again or at peace with God. So propitiation, what's it mean? No one wanted to give a definition earlier. When I looked up a definition years ago for propitiation, it said to render one propitious. On to the next word. It is to restore the relationship. You will occasionally hear the word expiate used. Expiate is the idea of covering or protecting. I could say that if someone else protected me from a person's anger, they expiated that anger. They got in front of me and they covered me from it. In that sense, Christ can be said to expiate our sins. He takes the wrath of God upon himself. He covers us like an umbrella. And it rains down around us and is swallowed up in Christ and does not fall upon us. But propitiation speaks of that and more. It speaks not only of being covered, but of now something being given back and that relationship being restored. By Christ's blood, not only are our sins paid for, not only are we covered, but additionally, our status is restored to God. We are made into those who are now in right standing with the Lord. I've told this silly story too many times in sitting down with people, but if I came over to your house today and I stole your car, maybe this evening while you were sleeping, and as I was driving it too fast down the road, I wrecked it into a telephone pole, would you be happy? No. And if I showed up the next morning and said, look, my insurance will cover it, don't worry, they'll pay for the whole car, would you be happy? Yes, but not with me. Like, your car would be paid for, but we wouldn't be friends anymore, would we? I stole your car, I wrecked your car, and the fact that I paid for your car doesn't quite restore us back to being buddies again. What I would need to then do to bring that relationship back, whether it is bring you dinner for weeks, or to somehow show my contrition and my love for you, that would be the propitiation that we're talking about. Doing what is now above and beyond necessary to actually restore the relationship. And we're told here that Christ is sent as a propitiation by his blood. We who have no inherent righteousness are because of the propitiation of Christ's blood and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus are now those who stand before the Lord as righteous, as holy, as keepers of his law. And let's not forget that keeping the law means loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. You are now those who stand before the Lord and are declared to be ones who have loved the Lord your God with your whole heart and loved your neighbor as yourself. That is the propitiation, the restoration to right relationship that is in Christ Jesus. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? Well, what comes to your mind? Love, mercy, grace. Why would God do this? Love, mercy, grace. But look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Why would God do this? Love, mercy, grace, justice. Justice, as Pastor Rudd has been saying in Sunday school, your salvation, God is all in. It is his love. It is his mercy. It is his grace. And it is his justice that has brought about your salvation. He, it says, to display his righteousness. You know what else, what word we could substitute in there? Because it's the same word. To display his justice. You were saved so God could display his justice and his love and his mercy. And he wanted to show how it was that he had been overlooking the sins of his people for thousands of years. He wanted to show how it is that he will be merciful even to you. And he did that as he displayed not only his love and his mercy and his grace, but his justice for all the world to see through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, received freely as a gift through faith by the propitiation in his blood, conferring the righteousness of God, even the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. This brings us back to our main point. Where then is boasting? At every turn, every time we tried to say, thank you, Lord, now, every time we tried to bring it back on ourselves, it is excluded. It is done for us. It is accomplished without us. And it is conferred freely by faith that he works in us. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. When you look at other people and they're boasting, you know how foolish they look. You know what's coming next. Why is it? Why is it we can't see it in ourselves? When we see teenage boys boasting, we know how foolish they look. We whisper to each other. All crow and no show, right? Yet we look at ourselves and we say to Christ, it's not boasting if I can back it up. Galatians 6:4, but far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have accomplished all because we have nothing that we could boast in. And we thank you, Lord, that despite our boasting, you have been merciful to us, and you have shown us at every turn the error of our misplaced confidence. Lord, you have provided for us at every turn with a complete salvation, and you have shown us how it must be and is all of grace. Lord, we ask that we would be overwhelmed with not just the theological intricacies, but simply the love and the mercy and the grace and the justice that is worked out to our benefit and your glory. Father, we pray that the contrast of the depth of our sin with the greatness of the redemption that is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, would move us to humble and loving faith and obedience. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.